I've been praying about what the Lord would have us to talk about tonight, and I just want to sort of ease my way into some thoughts, some things I've been running over in my spirit, some things I've been dealing with, and I want to just begin by saying that, you know, when you come to Christ, when you placed your faith in Him, you became a disciple of who He is. It really means that you sit at His feet, and that you feed off of who He is and what He is. We don't sit at the feet of a leader or a pastor or an evangelist or a music team or a church board. We don't even sit at the feet of the person that led us to Christ. We're not disciples of other people. Jesus told His disciples to go make disciples, but it was very clear to Him what they were doing. He said, baptize them in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In other words, make disciples of who I am. Make disciples of who my Father is. Make disciples of the role of the Spirit. Well, it sounds easy. It sounds real spiritual, but it's a lot harder in practice than a lot of us have made, than we might think that it is, because it's very easy to become a disciple of other people. I've found as I read the Word, it's easy to become a disciple of the Apostle Paul, or a disciple of John, or a disciple of James. In other words, I start to take what they say to be where I feed, but the reality is I'm still a disciple of Christ. And I know that sounds like a fine line, because you say, well, isn't Jesus in all of that book? Sure He is, but there's also people's personalities in that book. I'll read a little bit from Romans or read a little bit from 1 Corinthians, and I'm going through 1 Corinthians verse by verse on my daily podcast, and man, as much as I've enjoyed the journey with Paul, I've been reintroduced to the humanity of Paul. And Paul can get a little cocky, and Paul can get a little mad, and Paul can kind of sling some stuff out there once in a while that I'm reading the text going, man, how do you interpret this? What do you do with this verse? And I have to be reassured, I'm not a disciple of Paul. I'm a disciple of Jesus. And what happens when we become just a disciple of something we read or a disciple of the character of the Bible, we miss out on some of the beauty of who Jesus is. Man, we have an advantage Paul didn't have. Not only, like, Paul had the Holy Spirit, you have the Holy Spirit, but Paul didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Paul wasn't able to sit down with the Gospels and investigate the person of Jesus. You're able to investigate the person of Jesus. Because Paul couldn't investigate the person of Jesus, there are moments, say, in Paul's ministry where maybe he's a little less compassionate than I think a man of God maybe should be. Maybe he says things I think, man, didn't he watch how Jesus would have done that? The answer is no. He didn't watch how Jesus would have done that. Paul might be a master of theology, but there's a difference in being a master of theological doctrine and having compassion on people. Jesus comes in with, not only does He know the theology of His Father, but He shows the compassion of heaven to humanity. So when you watch Jesus, you get to see how Jesus would do it. You get to watch how Jesus transitions people out of darkness and into light. And one of the great things that marks the ministry of Jesus is that Jesus doesn't go about to build anything. Jesus doesn't try to build a church. Jesus doesn't try to build a following. In fact, sometimes it's almost as if Jesus is trying to get His following smaller. He has thousands of followers, so He preaches a sermon in John 6 that runs most of them off. He turns to what's left and goes, will you leave also? They say, where else are we going to go? Nobody speaks like you speak. You get all the way to the garden, He's got three disciples left, and they sleep through the prayer. You get to the cross, there's one guy left at the foot of the cross. And then resurrection morning, not a one of them believe He's alive. So, I mean, it's almost as if at times Jesus is trying to dwindle the crowd down, not because growth is a bad thing, but because for Christ, relationship is more important than numbers. It's more important than ministry size. It's more important than satellite campuses and van ministries. It's more important to look people in the eye and find out where they're hurting and find out where you can love them and find out where you might be able to be your brother's keeper and where you might be able to take the load that they're bearing and make it part of what you're bearing. It's why Jesus preached what He preached, which was not just theological plaudits and these big lists of rules, but relationship, meeting people where they are and teaching people that they're loved. And so I've been in the church my entire life. I'm tired of religion. I really have wearied on it. I don't care anything for it any longer. I've watched religion squash people's love and their joy and their peace. I've watched it crush marriages and ministries, men and women. I've watched religion take people's hope and their dreams. I've watched them come to Christ excited for relationship, and it doesn't take very long that they've forgotten about relationship, and now they're out to build somebody else's dream. And I've just watched that knock people down until I'm tired of it. I don't really have a lot of patience left any longer for a Jesus that's anything other than relational. I don't even have a whole lot of time anymore for carrot in front of the donkey Christianity. Come to Jesus so you can miss hell and go to heaven. Amen. Reality is most of us have lived in hell and we'd like a little heaven in the hell we're in. I'd like a Christianity that did more than tell me where I can go when I die. I'd like a Christianity that can tell me where I can go now that I'm alive. What can happen in the midst of my death that makes a difference? Well, that's the Jesus I've met in the Bible. The Jesus that didn't walk around talking to people about, hey, won't it be wonderful there when you get to go home, be with Dad? You know, having no burdens to bear. I'm going to go up and build big houses for you. Don't worry, it's going to be great when you get there. That's not the Jesus I meet in the Gospels. The Jesus I meet in the Gospels is walking into people's chaos and their hell. And He's bringing the love of His Father right into the middle of where they are with no guarantees of what happens tomorrow. He even knows they're going to fail. He knows they're going to have difficulties. He knows they're going to walk right back into the valley of the shadow of death. But His promise when He leaves is that I won't really leave you and I won't ever really forsake you, and that there's a relationship to be had in just knowing who He is. I think that what happened by the time Jesus arrived is He's dealing with the nation of Israel, who has set for over 1,000 years, if you stretch back to the dawn of the Mosaic Covenant. By Mosaic, I mean that time Moses walks up the mountain of Sinai and God writes 10 commandments on 2 sapphire tables of stone, hands it off to Moses. He comes back down the mountain, begins to write what the Jews call the Torah, what we call the Pentateuch, and that codicil of books between Genesis and Deuteronomy that encompassed the law of God, dietary law, sexual law, purity law, cleanliness law, territorial law. All of these things that Israel was supposed to do, but the covenant was a covenant of performance. There's no way around it. If you do good, take care of the widow and the stranger in your land, I'll bless you. If you don't do good and you don't take care of the widow and the stranger in your land, I'm going to kick you out of the land. And that roller coaster happens through the Old Testament over and over again. Here's Israel not in Canaan, wandering around the wilderness. And they obey the covenant, they cross the Jordan, they get the land of Canaan. Here's Israel putting up strange gods in the land and abandoning the widows and the fatherless. And so God has an enemy come in, take the land from them. Here's Israel getting to come back, rebuild their temple. What happens? They get home, they abandon the widow and the fatherless. They forget the stranger. They stop being their brother's keeper. Somebody takes the land from them again. That roller coaster goes over and over and over again. Why? Well, we've said for a long time it's because, well, they had the law, and the law incites sin. And I believe that's very true. I think the law does incite sin. You want a sin revival in people, preach the Ten Commandments. The Apostle Paul said, I was okay, then the sin came, the commandment came, sin revived, I died. Did you hear that? I was alive, the commandment came, sin revived, I died. You want to watch people fail? Tell them not to. That's how people they fail every time. Put do not enter on a door and everybody will enter the door. They didn't even care what was behind the door. Then you stuck a stupid sign on the door. Then everybody can't sleep at night because they want to know what's behind the do not enter sign. That's what happens under the law. You give people instruction, people go crazy because they feel like I must be missing out on something. They didn't want me to do that. Must be really good. That's part of what happens when the law enters, but another thing that happens in Israel is the reason why Israel rides that roller coaster all the way up to the time of Christ is because I don't believe you can ever really have peace when you're birthed in slavery. And so when you're birthed under submission and you're birthed under obedience and you're birthed under someone's thumb, you can never really be at peace. Even when they pick their thumb up off of you, you always are fearful that you deserve to be under the thumb. So people born in a slave mentality, even when they're released, walk out of slavery still thinking like a slave. And so even their food diet, even their mentality, even the way they treat their neighbor, it's like being back in the prison yard. It's the only way they know how to govern their life is because they spent so much time underneath someone else's thumb. The issue that Jesus encounters with the nation of Israel is that because of the Sinaitic covenant, they come out of the, or not because of the Sinaitic covenant, what leads to the Sinaitic covenant is coming out of Egypt. What was happening in Egypt? Israel are slaves. And although they come into Egypt as sons of Abraham, they go out of Egypt as 4 centuries of slavery.
10 generations have lived underneath slavery in the land of Egypt. There's not a soul that comes out of Egypt that remembers what it was like to go into Egypt. Everyone that comes out has the mentality of a person born into slavery. Their grandfather was born into slavery. Their father was born into slavery. They know their kids are born into slavery. There's no hope. And that slave mentality chases Israel into the wilderness. And the slave mentality causes a servant mentality where they begin to look at God not as a father but as a master. And most of the literature of the Old Testament is treating God as a tyrannical master rather than as a loving father. The reason why Israel, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priest, and the leadership of Israel miss Jesus when he arrives is he doesn't portray the picture of a tyrannical master. He portrays the picture of a loving father. And that's confusing to Israel because God's not a loving father, at least not the way they see him. And because they're wrong about who their father is, they miss their father when he puts on an earth suit and walks in front of them. Jesus puts on an earth suit and walks in front of him and he says, I and my Father are one. I have the glory I had with my Father from the beginning. That glory I share with you. You see, just show us the Father, they say. Jesus says, how long do I need to be here before you realize if you see me, you've seen the Father? The answer to that is, he could still be here and we'd be missing it because they had a wrong picture of what the Father actually looked like. And so the mentality is that God is my master and I am a slave. And because I'm a slave, I'm a servant. And if I'm a servant, I got to do what he says. If I don't do what he says, then I'm not going to be a part of who he is. And because of that, there's a distance and a chasm that's been built between Israel and God. I say tonight that that chasm still exists in the world. Because for so many of us, God's still a master and we're still a servant. And we say things like, I just want to serve the Lord. I just want to get home and hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. But how many of you realize well done, good and faithful servant is a parable that Jesus told to Israel? It's not a story he told to the new covenant. Wow. Hebrews chapter 2 says Jesus came to bring many sons to glory. Jesus didn't come to bring slaves home. Jesus came to bring sons home. You want to come in good and faithful servant, you're 2,000 years on the wrong side of the resurrection. You're not coming in because you've learned how to obey God. You're coming in because you've learned what God looks like in the man Christ Jesus and begin to allow a relationship to cultivate. Why does Jesus not care about growth? Because there's something special about the intimacy of relationship that's lost in a large crowd. This is what's hurting the modern church. So the modern church thinks you can franchise success. So we watch a church get big and then a church get bigger and we go to a conference and pay good money to figure out how to bring that to our town. And so then it has to be budgets and buildings and vans and stuff and satellites and equipment because bigger means we're better than the little guy. And that works with hamburgers, but it doesn't work with the Holy Ghost. And we've tried to franchise the move of the Spirit in the church because the American model is bigger is better and success breeds success. And Jesus went the exact opposite in his ministry because he knew that you don't change the world by having the largest church, but you might change the world by having the right disciple. And so Jesus began to pour his life into people. People mattered, not stuff. I mean, can you imagine you hang the universe, but you don't care anything about having a crowd? That we don't even understand that mentality. And Jesus walks into a world and just loves people where they are. He just wants a moment with you. He just needs an encounter because one little encounter drops a seed into good soil. A root takes shape and then stuff begins to explode. What happens later in the New Testament only happens because the man from Galilee puts seed into people's lives. And shows love and shows compassion. So when Jesus comes to confront his disciples, he has to get rid of that servant mentality. Because the servant mentality will kill you. The servant mentality will have you working for God, but won't have you knowing who he is. And I want to warn you, the servant mentality will take the joy right out of your Christianity. You come in all excited and at peace, full of joy because you've met Jesus. Give it 6 months of doing nothing but living for God, and you'll be done with him. Because God didn't come for you to live for him. He came to die for you. Well, I know we love bumper sticker theology. It's about as successful as songbook theology. Just not a lot of scripture behind it. Bumper sticker theology says he died for me. The least I could do is live for him. The reality is he didn't come so you'd live for him. He came to live through you. Christ wants to be living inside of who you are. Why in the world do you think we're the body and he's the head? We've sat around in the church for the last 250 years waiting to get out of here, not realizing that the body's supposed to be doing something on the earth. And if the head is Christ and we are the body, then it's time to move our hands. It's time to move our feet. It's time to develop relationship in the world and maybe even with the world, because that's the ones for whom Christ came. Because inside of that is the people that we have to take that servant mentality, remove it, and give them an understanding of an intimacy. And so the reason that I say I'm done with religion it's not because I don't love God. Man, I love Him and I'm loved by Him. I've known Jesus' name before I knew my own. I was raised in a pastor's home, and the name of Jesus was in everything that we did. And I've been in church my entire life, and I'm still tired of religion, though, but I love Jesus. I'm obsessed with Him. I try to find Him in every page and every shadow of the Word, to see what He does in a moment, how He handles people, how He handles adversity, how He handles confrontation, both verbally and physically. I want to pattern my life after who He is, but I found that I can't do that, because it's not about what would Jesus do. It's about learning how to allow Jesus to express Himself through me and through me. Individually, which means it's not going to be like it is through you. And that's the beauty of it. So I'm learning to pray, Father, touch this place tonight. Bring the words out of me in the areas in which Paul doesn't represent the Holy Spirit. Help push that aside. But in the areas where only Paul can represent the Holy Spirit tonight, bring that out in me. Because you didn't bring me here by coincidence. So you brought me here for a reason. So let the area that only Paul could say something into tonight be that place. And then if it's Scott, then it's the area that only Scott could speak into tonight. That's allowing Jesus to do the individual work through you. Not this false humility of, oh, it's not me, it's only Jesus. But the reality is He put you in this earth for a reason. So get rid of the false humility of, it's not me, it's only Jesus. No, it's Jesus and you. That's the whole purpose of you being the body and Him being the head. That's why He has you where He has you. It's like the Gadarene young man. Holy Spirit began to speak this in my heart several months ago. Jesus goes into the Gadarenes. We haven't read any scripture yet, have we? It's okay. I have a Bible. I promise you, I got some stuff planned. Don't panic. Jesus goes into the Gadarenes and meets a young man cutting himself, demon-possessed. Jesus delivers him from the demons. He clothes him, seats him, puts him in his right mind. The miracle scares the land of the Gadarenes. They kick Jesus out. They don't want anything to do with Jesus. The young man asked Jesus, can I follow you? Can I be one of your disciples? They get to the edge of the boat. Jesus says, no, you can't. It's the one time I see in the Gospels where Jesus refuses to allow someone to join His team. So we say, why, Lord, would you not let this young man join His team? Because Jesus looks at the young man from the Gadarenes and He says, no, you need to go back to your house and you need to tell your friends and you need to tell your family what has happened to you. I said, Lord, why is it that you rejected this young man, sent him back? He said, son, because I was rejected in the Gadarenes and I put something into that young man where he wouldn't be rejected. Because the reality is I have you working at your job because you can do more there than I could if I were there physically. So you better take serious the fact that Jesus lives inside of you. He looks at that young man from the Gadarenes and goes, they'll kick me out, but they won't kick you out. You get back there and do what I can't. Wow's right. That's amazing, isn't it? You get back there and do what I wasn't able to do here. I'm going to get on the boat and go to another town. You don't get on a boat and go to another town. You're useless in the next town, but you're money in this town. You go out there and you do what you're saved to do and do what you're called to do and let me do something out of who you are. And so that's cultivated relationship. He's fast with it too. He cultivates relationship in the Gospels faster than anybody I've ever seen. I mean, he can hang the moon and stars with a snap of his finger. He can cultivate relationship quickly. And so we see a sped up version in the Gospels of Jesus cultivating this relationship, but he has to deal with that servant mentality because that's Israel's problem. And if it's Israel's problem, his disciples are all Israelites. So guess what they're bringing to the table? They're bringing a servant mentality to the table. And it's a bedrock of sand, by the way. It's a foundation of sand be built on a slave mentality. You can't ever really express yourself as a son. You can't ever really walk into relationship. And I want to show you a scripture from Isaiah chapter 41. I want to take you to the Old Testament real quick. I want to read a couple of verses. I want to bring you up to Jesus in the book of John. But I want to compare Isaiah 41 with a moment in John 15. Let's start in the Isaiah text. I want to show you a contrast between two peoples in the Old Testament. Contrast between Abraham, contrast between Israel. Abraham is how Israel starts. How many of you remember the story of God calls a Gentile? Let me repeat that. God called a Gentile in the Bible. That almost always gets overlooked when we teach and preach Abraham. God called a Gentile because God doesn't have a problem calling anybody. Called a Gentile out of the land of Ur, the Chaldees, and said, if you'll follow me, I'll give you this, the inheritance of the world. They bless you, I'll bless them. They curse you, I'll curse them. Abraham follows. Isaiah chapter 41 verse 8 says, but you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. I want you to catch the difference in Israel and Abraham. What does the text say Abraham was to God? His friend. That gets repeated in James 2:23. James 2:23 says Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. Therefore, Abraham is called friend of God. So all the way up into the New Testament, Abraham is known as a friend of God. Let me ask you this. What did Abraham do to be considered a friend of God? Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. Simple faith that God would do what God said He would do. Abraham doesn't really live any better after that moment than he did before that moment. Abraham comes out of Ur of the Chaldees, a land that sacrifices their own kids, slits their throat and burns them in the fire to a strange god. When God tells Abraham to walk up the mountain and sacrifice his son Isaac, why does Abraham do it? Because that's not that unusual for the religion he came out of. It's not that unusual to walk your kid up a mountain, slit its throat. Now we know Abraham's having a change because Isaac says to him, Dad, we've got the fire, we've got the knife, we've got the wood, where's the sacrifice? Abraham says, God will provide Himself a lamb. That's the moment of faith right there that James grabs hold of in James 2 and says his faith is active because in that moment he realizes that his God is so good, he won't ask him to do what he had to do under a pagan religion. Something else will happen on the way up that mountain. But the point is, Abraham is a guy who is declared to be a friend not because he does the right thing, but because he believes the Word of God. Israel's called a servant because her identity is birthed in Egypt. And the only thing you can know when your identity is birthed in Egypt is slavery. And so Israel is his servant. Abraham is who you're descended of. He's my friend. Verse 9, you whom I've taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I've chosen you and I've not cast you away. Verse 9, I want you to notice two things. God says to Israel, you're my servant. And I chose you. So Abraham is a friend. Israel is a servant. Abraham is a friend because he believed God. Go to John 15. Jesus is on his way to the cross. On his way to the cross, he stops somewhere near the doorway to the temple. He looks up above the gate of Herod's temple. Herod had fashioned a golden vine across the top of the temple. Jesus points at it and says, I'm the vine. I'm the vine, you're the branches, my Father's the husbandman. He preaches an entire sermon standing at the gate, walking into the temple in John 15. And when he gets to John chapter 15, verse 15, he says this to his disciples, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master's doing, but I've called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I've made known to you. I want you to notice that Jesus has to deal with his disciples as Israelites. And according to Isaiah 41:8, Israel is a servant of God, chosen to be a servant. Jesus says to his disciples, and he's saying it beyond his disciples into all of Israel, saying, no longer do I call you servants, now I call you friends. Let's rewind for a moment. In Isaiah 41:8-9, the servants were Israel. Who was the friend? Abraham. How did Abraham become a friend? Abraham believed God and God counted him for righteousness. Israel's born underneath slavery and therefore they carry a servant mentality. Abraham is not born in slavery. He's not even born as a believer, but he becomes one. He trusts God and God calls him a friend. When Jesus looks at his disciples in John 15:15, he says, "No longer am I going to call you a servant. You've had a servant mentality your entire life. You've always thought you're supposed to be serving God. I'm not here to ask you to serve any longer. I'm here to declare you to be a friend." And if you're a Jew standing there in the first century, you know that servants and friends have already been talked about in the Old Testament. And servants are what you are. That's what they're thinking. This is what I am. I'm a servant. I'm supposed to do what God says. What's the friend? The friend is the guy that God picks and puts close to his side and gives them blessings just because they believe. Wouldn't that be nice? And when Jesus turns to his disciples in John 15:15 and says, "No longer do I call you servants," you're not going to find a moment when he's ever called them servant. But he says that because of Isaiah 41:8. Because they were born underneath a servant mentality in which God had called them a servant. And Jesus says, "No longer will I ever call you a servant. Now I'm going to call you a friend." Even though none of you have done anything to deserve it, none of you have done anything to earn it, because if I waited around for you to earn it or deserve it, first of all, you'd never get there. Secondly, if you could earn it, you could lose it. One of the things that gets missed a lot of times when we start talking about righteousness is, I don't know how we mess this up in righteousness, but I come up in, under more of an Arminian background where I thought you could lose your salvation. I thought you could lose it pretty easy, honestly. I thought it was pretty simple to, I mean, it was kind of hard to stay, to, it was easy to get saved, it's kind of hard to stay saved. You know, that's kind of the way I looked at it. I mean, in fact, I got a little jealous of people when they went down the aisle, and I mean this, when people walk down the aisle and get saved, I'd stand in church as a kid and get jealous and think, man, I remember what that felt like. I remember what that felt like to know the love of God so strong and to receive grace. It'd be awesome if you could still feel that after you get saved. It'd be awesome if you could still have the grace they have right now. I mean, I don't want to bust their bubble, but it's all downhill from here. Now, it is sad. Let me tell you what's really sad. I went into the ministry under that garbage. I remember standing in the on the stage and leading people to Christ and then saying to them, "You'll never again be as perfect as you are right now." You know, why'd you say that? Because I believed it with all of my heart. Why wouldn't I say it? You're supposed to be preaching the truth. The reality is I believe there's no possible way you could ever be as good again. You walked underneath the fountain of grace. What are you going to do? Go out and sin against it willingly? Accidentally? It's not going to matter, because the reality is you can never be as good as you are in that moment. What was I thinking? Well, what I was thinking is that you played a role in your righteousness. The reality is if you could lose it, then you had to gain it. And if you gained it, then you could easily lose it. Because how could you not lose what you could find? And if you had to find it and it was something you went to do, then it would be just as easy to do the wrong thing and lose what you had. You say, "Well, what was the dividing line?" Who knows? I never knew when I lost it, because I didn't really know how I found it. I mean, I just said a prayer. Repeat after me if you want to receive Jesus. I just repeated the prayer. I mean, if I got it by saying a prayer, I could probably get it by lose it by cussing. I mean, it went in by talking. Why want to go out by talking? Right? I mean, I don't know. And so somewhere along the way, as revelation and the love of the Father began to happen in my life, I realized I didn't have anything to do with being righteous. Righteousness was something he had to give me. What am I going to do to ever earn it? I can't earn righteousness. Who am I? Who do you think you are? That's what I say to people all the time. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are that you could earn righteousness? And who do you think you are that you could out-sin him? Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years before you were thought of. He did such a good job, he outbled your sin. You go out and fail tonight, he doesn't come back to the earth and die again, because he'd never met a sinner like you. No, he's already done the work. It is finished on your behalf. Christ doesn't do this twice. That's why the book of Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats didn't work. You could kill 10 a day, it didn't work, because you were going to sin again tomorrow. And who gets absolution by killing a goat? The goat didn't do anything wrong, and you know it. That was the problem with Israel. They're killing goats. Going, goats didn't do anything wrong. I'm killing a goat. Who cares? The goats, I'm going to go get another goat tomorrow. I mean, the goat didn't sin. I sinned. And then comes Jesus who doesn't sin and lives as a man and shows compassion to those who have no compassion for him. And the Bible says, a man can't take my life from me. I lay it down freely. Why? Because I want you to see what it looks like. So the blood's going to be shed on your behalf. So that you know you're forgiven, because blood means a covenant has happened. The blood of Jesus was not only to wash away your sins, Jesus could take care of your sins without a drop of blood. Jesus could take away your sins without one drop of blood. He did it for the paralytic man in the book of Mark. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. He hadn't dropped one drop of blood, but he dropped his blood for you so that when you looked at that blood, you'd know something died. That's how serious this is. Something died to give me an inheritance. Because if there's a will and a testament, somebody has to die. And Jesus died on my behalf. What an awesome thing. Servants are in the dark. They don't know what their master's up to. Jesus says in John 15:50, I don't call you servants any longer. I can't call you servants. You're not in the dark anymore. See, the light's been turned on. Jesus shows up. The Bible says Jesus walked into dark places and light sprung up. It's as if everywhere he set his foot, light and revelation appeared. So that you could never be in the dark again as long as Jesus was near. When Jesus said that he was the light of the world, he transferred that to you. He said, lo, you're the light of the world. You are a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. That's the church of Jesus Christ. Church of Jesus, a light to the world, just like Jesus, set on a hill that cannot be hid. So everywhere Jesus goes, no one's in the dark any longer. And so you can't be a servant because a servant doesn't know what the master's doing. Servants are a little more than children because they don't know what's going on. But a friend is intimate. I wish I had this information a long time ago. This one little piece right here. God just wants to be with you. He just wants to spend time with you. He doesn't want to check up at the end of the day, make sure you evangelized people, witnessed enough, gave money in the offering. He doesn't want to make sure you attended church Sunday. The reality is that he just wants to spend time with you. He's paid a great price for you. Such an awesome responsibility was laid on his shoulders to remove that responsibility from your shoulders. He's not asking you to change. He's asking you to get to know him. We've made Christianity about change. All we do is bring people in so they can change. We put it on our sign. Come to church where you'll be challenged to be changed. Come be changed, be more like him. The reality is what we're doing is sending a message to people that there's something wrong the way you are, and that if you could clean it up, you'd be better acceptable to God. No, the reality is you'd be better acceptable to people. You'd be better acceptable in the way you acted, in the way you dressed, in the way you talked, in the way you lived, to the people around you that get offended by it. Where God knows everything that's going on and says, won't you just come to me like you are? The reality is I came to have relationship with you. I didn't come to change you. I come to love you where you are. Yeah. Don't worry about change. Change happens as you begin to have relationship with somebody. Yeah. See, my wife and I, when we got married, we both brought things to the table. This is what happens in a relationship. You bring you to the table, and then this amazing thing happens in the realm of the spirit where two become one. Now, there's still two human beings. From the outside looking in, nothing's changed. But something serious is starting to change on the inside. Something's happening because you're starting to morph into that person. How they think starts to rub off on how you think. How they talk starts to rub off on how you talk, and vice versa. They actually start to think in the way you do. This is the way God designed it, because God pulls Adam out of the dirt and then pulls a woman out of his side. And the Bible says, and when Jesus gets here, he says, two become one. In the spirit realm, God takes them and puts them back into the same body. That's why two become one. So what happens is as relationship grows, we start to transform into the other partner. So as we get in relationship with Jesus, what happens is we start to transform into the partner. We start to think of the world the way he thinks of the world. We start to love the way he loves. We start to respond the way he responds. We start to deal with adversity the way he deals with adversity. We start to take on to us the qualities of who he is, not because we're trying to be like him, but because we have a relationship with him, and we're starting to change from the inside out, and it doesn't happen quickly. And we try to rush it in the church because we get offended that people don't change quickly enough. They come in, accept Jesus, they're not changed next week. They just got married. They're not even off their honeymoon yet. They don't know what their partner's like. They're barely intimate. You can't ask them to start to think like their spouse. They've known him for 7 days. As they spend time with, that's why I started tonight by going, you're not a disciple of Paul. You're not a disciple of James. You're not a disciple of John. You're not a disciple of your church. And you're not a disciple of your pastor. You're a disciple of Jesus. Yes. Stare at him. Yes. Watch him work. Listen to his voice. Pay attention to how he moves. Pay attention to how he loves people. Pay attention to how he forgives people. And pay attention to the parts of him you don't like. Because that's going to happen in your relationships too. Because your spouse has parts you don't like. And it's not always because they need to change. Sometimes you need to change. And it's why you don't like it. Because when you look into the mirror of who they are, you see a part of you that you wish was different. But it's a lot easier to yell at them. There's going to be some stuff about Jesus you don't like. When Jesus says when they hit you on the cheek, give them the other one. That don't fly. I ain't met too many guys yet that like that response by Jesus. And don't church it up. It means exactly what he said it did. Amen. No alternate translation. Go see what the NIV has. What's the Greek got on it? I don't know. The reality is a guy hits you in the face, you got another cheek. That was Jesus' point. Man asked you to carry a load a mile. When you get to the end of a mile, carry it too. Don't ask. Just do. Well, I don't know if I like that Jesus. Fine. That's who your spouse is. And there's a transforming that's happening inside as you begin to move into the intimacy of who he is. Don't freak out if you don't like it. That's okay. He still loves you. He still loves you. He's not divorcing you. You're in this thing, man. Welcome to the family. There ain't no getting out. You can stop showing up at the reunion, but you still belong. I'm not going to their meetings anymore. That's fine. You still have our DNA. And nothing you can do about it. It's going to haunt you and chase you everywhere you go. And the difference is the Holy Spirit lives in your house. So the Holy Spirit goes, you won't go to mine, but I'll come to yours. I'm glad. I love wherever you are, I am. Get this Holy Spirit influencer out of your head. This idea of the Holy Spirit who sort of stands outside of you and waits on you to get to church. This influences how you act. No, the reality is wherever you go, he goes. I mean, wherever you go, he goes. Not so he can go in there and thump you on the skull, but because if you're going to walk into the valley of the shadow of death, I'm going to walk into the valley of the shadow of death. I'm going to put a table there in front of your enemies. You and I are going to look your enemies in the eye. I'm going to carry a rod and a staff in there because wolves are out to get you. And once in a while, I'll tap you with the rod because that's what I do to sheep. I don't break their leg. I don't beat them to death. But once in a while, I have to tap them a little bit and go, hey, straighten up. You're better than this. Is that grace preaching? Yeah, that's grace preaching. I mean, that's grace at its finest is when you realize you got a shepherd who loves you enough to walk into hell with you. Because you're not his servant. Yeah. You're his friend. Thank you, Jesus. You're not his slave. You just let the servant go. That servant can do what he wants. I'm just giving him a paycheck. He goes spend it however he wants to. My friend's different. They're intimate. I care about them. There's something special. Amen. How must God feel listening to the way we pray, the constant change me mentality? Lord, I just come to you today asking you to do this, asking you to do that. I'm going to ask you, as the people of God, to take inventory on how you talk to your friend and stop going to him with a constant barrage of requests for change, and just go to him to spend time. Because if you and I are friends, and every time I hear from you, you're asking advice for how you can change and what I could do to help you, you're going to wear me out. You go, well, God's better than you are. You bet he is, but he still loves relationship. Relationship is not just your friend always tells you love advice or living advice. It's once in a while they just want to get a cup of coffee with you. It's not about I want to get in there and get something poured into my life. No. Relationship with God is not about you always needing something to happen. It's just spend time with who he is.
Say, yes, but how do we know how everybody in that group was living? Let's look at the next verse real quick. You did not choose me, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Remember what Isaiah 41:9 said? God chose Israel to be his servant. What does Jesus say in John 15:16? I chose you to be my friend. So Jesus ups the ante. It's not just about choosing Israel to be a servant. He says, I've chosen you to be a friend. He chose you as friend. Don't take this to mean that your salvation today had nothing to do with you. You chose him as Savior. He chose you as friend. That's a pretty big deal. See, you pick people that you don't know, but you don't consider them your friend. If you play fantasy football and you pick Tom Brady to be your quarterback, you picked Tom Brady. Tom Brady's not your friend, right? Like the game doesn't end on Sunday and he texts you and goes, hope we did well. Did the best I could do, sorry. Doesn't happen that way. You chose him. He chose you as a friend. Think about that. You picked him as you put your faith in Christ. He chose to be a friend with you. That's an incredible thing. Now, how do we know? I mean, how do I know that I'm living in a way in which he would choose you? Because this is the most important thing I can say tonight. He didn't choose you as a friend because he had taken a list of qualities of what he was looking for in a friend, and then he found you. So it's such a good thing you came along. I used to feel that way about ministry. I went into ministry when I was 15 years old. And I started preaching, and I was pastoring a church by the time I was 18. And I was, by the terms of ministry, I was, you know, like good at it. You know, thought I was pretty good at it. And I remember really feeling like, man, heaven got their guy. You know? It's like, I mean, God got the one he needed. He'd been waiting generations for me to come along. Now, I mean, you think, well, he's probably exaggerating. Not really. I'm serious. I really did feel like, man, he's found it. But listen, I know it's funny, but how could I not? Because that's the whole salvation experience was all subjective on the opinion of God. If I got up and was anointed, he had to think I was special. I mean, if I could do stuff, he had to think I was better than the guy that didn't do it. Because that's how this works, right? I mean, you get anointing because you pray. You get favor because you live right. You get blessed with a good job because you tithe. I hope you found the hole in that theory right there. Because if you could do anything to get the blessings of God, you don't need Jesus. You just need to do better. Jesus didn't die so that you could have another way to the favor of God. Jesus died so you could finally have the favor of God. But none of the stuff you could bring to the table could make any difference. So who do we think we are? What could you possibly do that would lead him to call you friend? Look at John chapter 6. I'm going to stay in the same book for a moment just because I want to show you something important that happens a little earlier in the ministry of Jesus. It's not going to look like it makes a lot of sense for a moment, but we're going to bring it together. John chapter 6, verse 70. Jesus answered his disciples and said, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Jesus chose the 12. What does he call one member of the 12? A devil. Go to Matthew 26. I want to take you to the Garden of Gethsemane. As you go to Matthew 26, I want to remind you of this phrase you just read. Did I not choose you 12, and one of you is a devil? Matthew chapter 26, verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, whoever I kiss, he's the one, seize him. And immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? And they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. What's he called Judas in the garden? In John 6, he said, I chose you, one of you is a devil. Matthew 26 happens after John 6. He sees that same devil. That same one who's out to betray him. And how does he introduce him? Friend. He thinks way more of you than you do of him. He hasn't met one yet that he doesn't want to have a relationship with. Right where you are, he wants to know you. He wants to spend time with you. He wants a relationship with who you are. Even when I'm Judas to him, he calls me friend. Hear that. Even when I'm Judas to him, when I betray his righteousness, or I betray my faith, or I betray how he feels about me, he introduces me as, hey, friend. He doesn't call me a servant who's in need of some sort of punishment. He calls me a friend. John chapter 15, verse 16, one more time. There was a little part of that scripture we didn't finish, and I don't want to leave it there. John 15, 16, you didn't choose me, I chose you. I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. Did you notice that what he asks of the friend is to go and bear fruit? Now I ask you, where's the effort in bearing fruit? If you plant a tree in your yard, an apple tree, that apple tree is destined to produce apples. Not oranges, not bananas, apples. You can go out and scream at that tree every day and it will not produce apples until it's good and ready. When it does produce apples, you can yell at it that you don't like red ones, you want yellow ones, but you'll get red ones. The tree will never get up and move closer to a water source. It will not remove its roots and get closer to the sun. The tree will grow where it is planted and do what it is destined to do. In John 15, 16, Jesus said, I call you friends, go and do what? Bear fruit. In other words, don't go and work, don't go and strain, don't go and effort. Just go be and watch what happens. Just go be and watch what happens. Because if you'll just go be, I'm enough in you to bring the fruit out of you that you need in your life to make a difference in this world. May we lose the drive to work for God. How many preachers you ever heard say that? That is a rare one. May we lose the drive to work for God. We always think it's such a great mark of ambition. I'm so driven to work for the Lord. If you keep driving to work for the Lord, it's a guarantee. The wheels are going to come off the bus. You weren't saved to work for Him. You were saved to bear fruit. He's transforming you from the inside out. There's fruit on its way. Just be patient. You know that fruit tree, when you first plant it, it doesn't give you apples the first harvest. Or the second harvest. Or the third. Did you know when you plant a vineyard, it takes 4 years to get your first bottle of wine? 4 years to go from grape to bottle. Most of us don't have that kind of patience. Again, we don't wait 7-14 days in a church to see somebody transformed. What happens if it takes 4 years to get a taste? And that's wine nobody wants. You want to get the good stuff, you're going to have to wait a few more years. The reality is you're going to have to let it season a little bit. You're going to have to let something happen a little bit. We have to let the Holy Spirit do what He does. And so the fruit begins to grow and the fruit begins to develop. We need to lose the drive of working for God and just be left. Here's what will happen if you lose the drive of working for God. If you get rid of the drive of working for God, all you're going to be left with is the joy of relationship. Yeah. That's good. It's a good trade too. Good. Believe me, it's a good trade. Get rid of the drive, be left with the joy. Gosh. What would I be if I wasn't so driven? That's the real you. That's the joyful you. That's the one who has the joy of the Lord as their strength. That's the one we're looking for. There is another level to this. I'm not going to preach it tonight, but I'll just say it. There's another level to this. In Luke 11, Jesus tells the story of the friend who comes at midnight and knocks on the door. Right?
And the friend that comes at midnight, Jesus says, you wouldn't get out of bed and give him food because the man inside the house goes, no, I'm not going to get out of the bed because I'm in bed with my kids. And he keeps knocking. And so he says, then because of your importunity, because of your persistence, because you're a pest, I'm going to get up and give you what you want. And most of us took that and went, well, since we're friends with God, if we want to get God's attention, we're going to have to knock like crazy. But if you'll keep reading, Jesus says, ask and it shall be given, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. If a son asks for bread, would you give him a stone? Go back to the story. Man in bed with his kids, friend on the outside of the house, knocking like crazy. Where's the son? In bed with the father. You know what Jesus is saying? There's a level where you go past being a friend and you go into the identity of being a son. And when you get past the identity of being a friend, you don't feel like prayers. You feel like it's tug on dad's nightshirt and ask for what you need. Because if you ask for bread, he won't give you a stone.
Wow.
The kid's already in the house. Quit acting like you live on the outside. Oh man, there's a sermon there, right?
Yeah,
you take it from friend to son, and now we're getting serious. And what are you? Paul skips the friend step in Galatians, and he goes, you are no longer servants, you are sons. Jesus can only take them to friendship because he is going to the cross so that blood will bring them into the family. Paul takes them all the way to sonship because we're on the other side of the blood and we're new creations in Christ. So you go out tonight, leave with the mentality, I'm not a slave, he loves me like a friend, but I'm going to live like a son because sons live in the house with the Father. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for tonight, and I ask, just take this word, Dad, and just saturate our hearts with it. Just soak it down into the soil of who we are so we can get rid of this servant work for you mentality. We can know we've been chosen as friends and we can walk out of here as sons. Thank you for this house and what they do and what they represent. I pray wherever Jesus shine brightly tonight, that's what is remembered in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We love you. Pastor Scott.